Well, good morning again, church. I have my phone up here this morning as a timer after preaching a 52-minute sermon last week. So, as I'm trying to work on that, that's what it's up here. I'm not expecting a call. It's a timer. Well, the first time I heard the gospel, I was in eighth or ninth grade. Our family had just moved from inner city Seattle to the cornfields of Pennsylvania to an old, somewhat abandoned farmhouse in the middle of 55 acres with a driveway that was a quarter of a mile long. And one day, as we were kind of just getting moved in and settled in, we looked up the driveway, because when you have a driveway a quarter of a mile long, that's what you do, is you look up it. And what we saw was an elderly couple, hand in hand, walking down our driveway. And the first thing that we noticed was that they were not breaking any speed records. It took them what seemed like forever to walk down that driveway to our house. And being inner city people, we didn't know what they were doing, right? You're kind of always suspicious of anybody messing around outside the front of your house. And so we're watching as kids, and we're talking, and we're suspicious, and finally they knock on the door and they introduce themselves, which is the strangest thing. And they begin to just welcome us to the countryside, and it was a really a wonderful experience. But then what they did is they invited us to their church. Now we weren't a church going family, if you knew us by any means of any remotely close. But and so my family quickly dismissed their invitation, but upon them getting ready to leave and go back to their house, they lived in front of us they lived in the top 40, okay, in front of us. They invited me to their bonfire that they were having for their youth group the following weekend. Now, those were two words that I had no idea what the meaning was. I didn't know what a bonfire was. I knew what arson was. I was very familiar with that. Might have participated in some of that. And I didn't know what a youth group was. And so I asked them, and they said, well, it's for kids like your age that are part of the church. And at this point, I was isolated in the middle of a 50-acre cornfield. And so the thought of meeting other kids my age sounded great. And so I went to that youth group bonfire, and I had a great time. And when I was getting ready to leave, when I was getting ready to walk all the way back across the field to my house, this elderly couple said to me, hey, our youth group gathers every Wednesday night, because that's what youth groups do, right? They gather every Wednesday night, and if you would like to come, we'll take you, but we're not walking down their driveway to get you. You have to walk to our house. And so I said, that's great, I'll do that. And as soon as I began to do that, this elderly couple, probably their early 80s, they could have been mid-80s, began to engage me, an 8th grade, 9th grade, 13, 14-year-old, inner city kind of punk. They began to engage me with the gospel, which is really, really phenomenal. I mean, that's really fascinating that an elderly couple would engage such a young person, and not only a young person, but an inner city kind of street kid. And so as they begin to engage me with the gospel, and I'm in the back seat of their 78 Cutlass that just stinks, they begin asking me questions about my spiritual beliefs. and what I thought about things and what I thought about the Lord. And I'm in the back seat probably cussing up a storm, and they're not judging me in any way. They're just engaging me with the gospel. And month after month, they would week after week, month after month, that's what they would do. They would ask me questions, tell me to think about it. I would get back together with them. They would ask me, hey, what did you think about what we said? I said, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What about this? They would answer my questions, and we would just be on repeat week after week after week. And one particular week, one night, walking from their house across the field to my house, the Lord saved me. I believed everything that about the gospel that they had presented to me as true, and I recognized my need to be forgiven by the God of this universe. Now, that moment didn't come easily for me. There were some parts of the gospel message that were easy, like the fact that I'm a sinner. I knew that. As soon as they described what sin was, I raised my hand in the back seat and said, yep, that's me. If you guys knew some of the stuff that I've done, you don't have to convince me that I'm a sinner. I know that. But what I did have a hard time understanding was who Jesus was. You see, for me, in our house, we talked about Jesus all the time. Multiple times a day, every single day, we talked about Jesus. Maybe my family is Christians. We talked about Jesus. We were not Christians. We talked about Jesus every single time that somebody was frustrated or disappointed or angry. It was a figure of speech that we often used. And so for them to try to tell me that Jesus was actually, you're using the word incorrectly, that was a little offsetting to me. It was confusing to me. It was like telling me that a green light is actually purple and a purple is actually orange. It's like, how have I been using this word my entire life incorrectly? Well, that's because our family did not know the Lord. But rather, we're using his name as just kind of a catch-all phrase. Well, this morning in our text, Matthew is going to finish introducing us to Jesus. And his goal is to clearly articulate who Jesus is so as to not leave any confusion. Like the confusion that I had, he's trying to clean up any confusion that anybody might have about him. And if you remember from last week, Matthew is writing this letter to two groups of people. He's writing it to Jewish unbelievers who are unconvinced that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And he's writing it to Jewish believers to strengthen and bolster their faith. And the way that he's going to go about this is by taking the role of a defense attorney and by building this airtight case that presents Jesus as the long-awaited Savior of all people. And so last week we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew begins by informing us that Jesus is both a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And he does this to intentionally connect Jesus to the family lineage, his family lineage, and to point out the fact that Jesus is the blessing that to the nations that God promised Abraham, and simultaneously, Jesus is the never-ending reigning king that God promised to David. And so that doesn't mean much for us in our context, but to his original audience, it was life-changing. You could not make a more fundamental, bolsterous statement than that. Well, the declaration that Matthew was trying to give them was that God has blessed you. God has blessed the world with a Savior. And Jesus is the King that you've all been waiting to live for. And in these next eight verses that we're in this morning, what we see is Matthew begins to finish his introduction. And his big declaration this week that he wants everyone to grasp hold of to understand is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man and has come to save his people from their sins. If you're taking notes in those little journals that we handed out, I hope you like those, okay? Those are our gift to you. We want you to keep all of your Matthew notes together. And this morning, you might be served by writing that down, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human, and he has come to save his people from their sins. And the way that he's going to get them to understand this is by presenting three pictures of Jesus as evidence to support this bold claim. He's going to present a picture of the miracle of Jesus in verses 18 through 20. He's going to present a picture of the mission of Jesus in verses 21 through 23. And then he's going to present a picture of the mystery of Jesus in verses 24 and 25. And for some of us this morning, the report that we're about to read surrounding the details of Jesus' life, of Jesus' birth, it may be new to you. Maybe you've never heard this story. Maybe you're like the younger Morgan and never heard, you're in the back seat of the Cutlass, and you've never heard the birth story of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you that if this is new for you, to be astounded like everyone is by this story. And do not dismiss it because it's hard to believe. For others of us, you may be familiar with the true story of Jesus' birth, and I want to encourage you too to not just because it's familiar to zone out, but rather to be captivated by it as God's people are called to be. You see, the account that we're about to dive into is hard for us to understand. It's hard to believe because the depths of God's love is hard to understand and hard to believe. Okay? The pinnacle of God's love for his people is him sacrificing himself to save those who hate him. That's just hard to understand. That just doesn't make logical sense. Who would do that? But the reality is if we would come to understand how much we're loved by God and how good his character and his nature is, then everything else in our lives becomes rather small, and we begin to lay everything aside to follow him. And there's nobody who understands this better than Matthew, who's a wealthy tax collector, who once upon seeing the magnitude and the beauty of God through Jesus, walks away from everything. Walks away from everything. Which is interesting for us as people who are tempted by everything. Right? But this is what disciples do. They leave their nets. They leave it all behind to follow Jesus. It's what they did in the Gospels, and it's what they do today. And the place where we see this love of God on grand display is not only at the end of Jesus' life, but it's also at the beginning of Jesus' life. You see, we understand that Jesus existed as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, co-eternal with God and the Holy Spirit before this. But what we're talking about this morning is the Son of God leaving that existence in order to become born as a Son of Man. And this is the first picture that Matthew presents as evidence for us to believe. It's the miracle of Jesus. So let's look at this together. Verse 18. Okay, if you're new to the Bible, those large numbers are the chapter numbers. Those small, hard-to-see numbers are the verse numbers. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, please let us know. We have some that we would love to give you as a gift. But this morning, we're going to begin in chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is what it says. It says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way, that after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, some of us may be wondering, what did I just read? Did a virgin really just become pregnant? What did I just read? Well, friends, what you just read about is the greatest reveal party of all reveal parties. You guys know what a reveal party is? This moment where an expecting couple reveals the gender of their baby to their friends and their family. It wasn't long ago, and I remember seeing the Melendez family do their reveal. How'd you guys do that? A pink boxing. Oh, that's right. Yeah, right? And that was awesome. That was great. But here, what we see is that God tops all reveal parties by sending an angel to pronounce the birth rival of his son. Right? In our world of social media, we're always trying to outdo one another, and some of the real reveal parties are just outlandish and crazy, and people, you know, skydiving with a blue parachute or a pink parachute or something like that. Here God tops all of them, and he just sends an angel, which would come to be the most incredible miracle in the history of the world. And some of us might say, well, you know, I don't know. The virgin birth is hard to believe. Yes, it is. That's the point. Miracles are hard to believe. The conception and birth of Jesus to a virgin mother through the Holy Spirit is hard to believe. That's why we call it a miracle. Okay? Miracles, by definition, don't happen every day. Many of us have experienced things in our life that we might label as miraculous, but often are better just described as uncommon. But a child being born without the contribution of a father, that's miraculous. A miracle of what you could call biblical proportions. And what that is a kind of God's activity in which he awakens people's awe and wonder for the purpose of bearing witness to himself. And what we see in the text is that this miracle is apparently so well known in their community that Matthew only has to state it and not defend it. Matthew simply states that the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way, after his mother Mary had been engaged. Now, don't think about engagement as your own engagement, okay? Don't think about it like that. It was drastically different. And in this context, a boy and a girl would be betrothed to one another. They would be set apart for one another. When they were old enough, they would become engaged to one another, which was a year-long period where the man was deemed the woman's husband and the woman was deemed the man's wife, but the woman still remained living in her father's house. By all legal purposes, they were married, and to break off that engagement would require a certificate of divorce. And at the end of that year of the woman who is engaged, with the title of wife, when she would leave her father's house after that year-long period, they would have a public ceremony, and the woman would leave her father's house and then go to her husband's house. And it was at that point that the couple could then come together in every way. But here what it says in the text is that it was discovered before they came together she was pregnant. And pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's at this point in the report that anybody who is listening to this is thinking to themselves, uh-oh, we have a problem. There's an engaged couple. It's discovered the woman's pregnant, and it's not to the man that she's engaged to. Right? At this point, we're all kind of those peeping neighbors that are just waiting to see what happens next. Well, what happens next? Matthew shows us. And just like Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, he's going to report what happens next through the perception and through the lens of Joseph. And what we see is the soberness of Joseph. You can imagine the great sadness that he must have felt. The sadness of Mary conceiving a child without his help. It's kind of a big deal. And it says, so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, a law-abiding man, and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, which would have led to a public trial that brought shame upon her, he decides to divorce her quietly. Joseph felt as he discovered this news that the best thing that he could do is for both of them is to divorce her quietly. He feels betrayed by the woman that he's waited virtually his entire life for. And as he's thinking about it, he doesn't know what to do. And so what he decides to do is to divorce quietly. But what we see is that Joseph is missing some important information. He's missing a short, small phrase from verse 18. And that is the phrase, from the Holy Spirit. This phrase is a game changer. In fact, it's so big that Joseph needs to know, and God knows that if he just sends Mary to tell him it's from the Holy Spirit, it's probably not going to go well. So rather what God does is he sends the same angel that he sends to Mary, he sends to Joseph. And in verse 20 it says, but after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. How did this happen? Well, this is the miracle of the story. Just as he did in Genesis 1, what we see here is the Spirit breathes life into the human body of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the mover and shaker of God's activity. He's the one that gets things done, especially as it pertains to creation and to life. And what we read here is that the Holy Spirit is making the Son of God into a human being. And he does so in the womb of a woman who has never been with a man. Not just this man, but with any man, which only highlights the miracle all the more. Now remember, miracles are for a purpose. They're not just random. Miracles are used in Scripture to awaken people's awe and wonder, to bear witness to God. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does God do this type of miracle? Well, in the book of John, Jesus is in other places, Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Perhaps you remember from our time in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, we were redeemed from our empty way of life, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. What does that mean? Well, part of the old covenant was that when you and I sinned, to be forgiven by God, we had to bring a perfect and unblemished animal before God and sacrifice it by killing it. And God would accept that animal's sacrifice, his life, to cover, to atone for, to pay for our sin. The penalty of sin is always death. Therefore, something has to die to cover our sin. But in the new covenant, what we see is God's changing the whole system. And in the new system, only one sacrifice needs to be made to cover the sins of God's people. And just like in the old covenant, this sacrifice needs to be perfect and unblemished. Now, up to this point, no man has ever been able to be perfect and unblemished. No human has ever been able to be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice because of the embedded sin that we inherit through Adam. Okay, we're born sinful, we're born estranged. Think of it as an inheritance that you don't want to receive. That's what we're handed down from Adam. And so what's the solution? Well, God's solution is that he lays down his own life. That the only one who is perfect, as the sacrifice required, like that of an unblemished lamb. And so back to our question, why does God perform this miracle of life by the Holy Spirit? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? Well, it's to awaken our awe and wonder for the purpose of pointing the world to himself. How does this miracle point back to him? Because only God could do such a thing. And only God would do such a thing. You see, only God can make the virgin pregnant, and only God would lay down his life for the sin of those he loves. And so that's the first picture that Matthew presents for evidence, is this picture of the miracle of Jesus. The second picture that he presents is a picture of the mission of Jesus. Verse 21, it says this. It says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." Now, these are not dumb people. They know how babies are made. They understand how it all works. They don't believe in the stork theory. They know all about the birds and the bees. And in many ways, they understand the cycle of life much better than we do. And just like it is for us, this miracle would have been hard for them to grab hold of. It would have been hard for them to believe. So that's why Matthew points backwards into their history from Isaiah chapter 7, reminding them that God often works this way. That this isn't the first time that God has worked this way. And in this prophecy, he quotes here in verse 23, we see how the mission of Jesus Christ, what he came to do, is revealed by the names that he's given. The first name is in verse 21. It says, the angel tells Joseph that he is to name Mary's baby Jesus, which means God saves. The second name that he's given is here in verse 23, where he's quoting Isaiah, and it says that the baby will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the third name that we often hear him being called is the Christ, which is not Jesus' last name, but rather it's his title, meaning chosen one or anointed one. And it's as if, by giving us all these little cues through these names and the meaning of these names, that Matthew is saying, literally, are you guys grabbing hold of this? Are you following what I'm saying? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? If not, let me just give you some clues as what I want you to catch. He says, Jesus is named Jesus because he is God's chosen one. Jesus is named Jesus because he's God's rescuer, and he is the literal fulfillment and the recreation of God's presence in the garden with his creation. He is God with us who dwells among his people. Matthew's saying, don't miss him. Don't miss him. Jesus is named after the life of which he will fulfill. Don't miss him. Jesus is not a figure of speech. His name is not something you say when you're disappointed or you're frustrated. Jesus is the name of the baby who would grow up to be the Savior who saves his people from their sins. Which brings us to our third and our final picture, and that is a picture of the mystery of Jesus. The mystery of Jesus. Verse 24 says that when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her. He did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. You see, Matthew continues to establish Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph, a son of David and Abraham. And what we see is that two things are clearly evident. Joseph loves God, and Joseph loves Mary. The definition of loving God is that you follow his commandments. And that's exactly what we see Joseph doing. He obeys God without questioning, without expressing any conditions. He doesn't just sleep on it. He goes and he does as he's told. He follows God's commandments. It says that he married her despite her being with child that was not his. Despite him being opening himself up to a lifetime of harassment and speculation, despite even his initial feelings. And he does not only marry her, but it says here that they're not intimate until after she gives birth. That's love. You see, Catholicism would say that Mary would continue into perpetual virginity, but we don't see that as Christians here in the scripture. We don't see that being the case, considering that the scripture would later go on and tell us that Mary and Joseph would have other children. But what is clear is that from the children that they did have, that their eldest son, Joseph, was not the father of. That is clear. That instead, it says that Jesus is born to an adoptive father. And like all adoptive parents, when Joseph gives Jesus his name, Joseph is acknowledging Jesus as his own son, thereby making Jesus, going back to last week, the son of Abraham, the son of David, through adoption. How did that adoption take place? Well, today adoption takes place how? Before a judge. But this adoption took place before Joseph, by Joseph continuing in marriage to Mary and by giving Jesus his name. And in doing so, what we see is the mystery of Jesus. Jesus becomes both the Son of Man and the Son of God at the same time. He becomes the Son of Man by being born to earthly parents, and yet he remains the Son of God by being sent from above, conceived, and born by the Spirit. Which means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. And perhaps you're thinking, man, that's just hard to grab. That's hard to understand. Yes, that's why there's mystery behind it. You see, we don't need to fully understand it for it to be true. That it's important, it's an important detail for those who follow Christ, because we need him to be both to us. We worship Jesus because Jesus is God in the flesh, and yet we rejoice in Jesus because it's through his bodily sacrifice that we ourselves are forgiven and adopted into God's family. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is what is this passage telling us about Jesus? Well, here's what Matthew has told us so far. Jesus is the blessing to the nations that God promised Abraham. that Jesus is the never-ending reigning king that God promised David. That Jesus is miraculously born. Jesus is God's chosen one. He's God's rescuer, and he's God with us. That Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that Jesus is the Savior who saves his people from their sins. And the question that Matthew is getting us to, is leading us to, is, will you trust in this Jesus? With all the evidence that's presented, with all of the rooting it in Israel's history and even in present day, what he's leading, what he's asking is, will you trust in this Jesus? You see, the same power that he's born by is the same power that he's raised by in the end of his life for those who by faith repent and turn to Christ. And you know, I don't remember a lot of things about my childhood or my school years, but man, I vividly remember that night walking across that field from my neighbor's house to my house. It was pitch black. The only light was from the moon and the stars from the vast sky. And as small as I felt in that moment, I had never felt so loved by God as I did in that moment. For the first time, God's love for me made sense. I didn't understand it all, but it made sense. I had sinned against God. He had loved me immensely in Christ, and I needed to place my trust into him by repenting quickly. That's what I understood. That's what I grasped. And so that's what I did. And I don't remember the words I said, but walking across that field that night, out loud, I prayed. And by the time I reached my doorstep, I was his and he was mine. I belong to a new family. And this is the heart of Matthew's letter to the church. Oh, that you would come to Christ by faith, lest you perish by sin. And these are the questions that Matthew is going to be continuing to press us on. It's the encouragement that he's going to continue to lead us to. Oh, that you would come to Christ by faith, lest you perish by sin. Let's pray. Father, we receive your word to us this morning by faith. The miracle that you demonstrated in the birth of Jesus, we receive as for our good. And so, God, we pray that you would lead us to awe and wonder as you bear witness about yourself. We pray, God, that as you lead us, that where we would find our rest is in your presence. By faith in Christ, we pray. Amen.